Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, here we are, another month started, and Christ is still away. So we've got this opportunity to celebrate his death and resurrection. And we're going to start with singing hymn 62. O God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous modes to saints of old, by dream, by oracle, by seer, wilt thou not still thy people hear? Hymn 62. For our next hymn, I've chosen 290. Hymn 290. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn 290.
Yeah.
as you know, and asking our brother Duncan to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. During this past week, we began reading from the book of Exodus again. It's a story that is pretty familiar with us, to us, isn't it? One that's full of a lot of colour, such that it's often regularly taught to our children at home and in the Sunday school. The storyline is pretty simple, with plenty of action, and the message is clear. Perhaps that's why they've recently made a film of it. But as with most of God's dealings with men, there are fundamental lessons for us to be learnt from it. The account that we've read over the last month has, from Genesis, has laid the very foundation of God's overall purpose with the earth and the calling out of his people. The book of Exodus now sets down God's way of redemption for his people and lays out a way of life for them. Not just 4,000 years ago, but importantly for us also today. Chapter 1 told us of the great faith and respect for God that the two midwives had in disobeying Pharaoh's command to kill the baby Israelite boys at birth. We can imagine the despair of the midwives, can't we? And of the pregnant women in Israel when they heard that decree go out from Pharaoh that all baby boys were to be thrown into the river Nile. But it was at this time that Moses was born. And we read from the book of Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. And without that comment, brothers and sisters, by the writer to the Hebrews, we perhaps would have been unaware of that real faithfulness of Moses' parents, that faith they had in God, when all around them seemed to deny the very existence of God. The people, we read in, would have read in chapter 5, were oppressed by this wicked Pharaoh, weighed down with the heavy physical work that was designed, really, by Pharaoh, to remove any possibility of any uprising by sapping every last drop of their strength. Perhaps we can surmise from the book of Hebrews that Amram and Jochebed were basing their faith on the promise recorded in Genesis 15, which was made to Abraham years before. God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And that nation is identified in the promise made to Jacob, where God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up out of it again." Yes, God had fulfilled the first part of that promise. He had looked after Jacob and his sons when they had gone down into Egypt, into what would have appeared to them a pretty hostile environment. But they were looked after, given succour there. And the population of the Israelites grew. And they became a great people there. But what happened to this promise of a great nation? They were oppressed. They were subject to Pharaoh, who had seen them as a great threat. Why was it necessary for them, we might well ask, to be afflicted in such a way? Well, we can only surmise from their reactions in the wilderness that they had probably gone after other gods, forgetting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we need to realize that the worship of God was very much on an individual basis, perhaps on a family basis. There being no ordained priests or written code of worship at that time, unlike the Egyptians who had that very highly developed system of religion. God had devised a means of manifestation of himself before his people Israel through this stubbornness of Pharaoh that we are about to read about. Here then was a faithful couple faced with the dilemma of a baby aged only 3 months, by which time, as I'm sure we all know, a baby's cry would have been pretty strong, and it would have been difficult to hide from the prying Egyptian ears. What were they to do with this goodly child, as Stephen called him? And he elaborates upon this description by saying that he was no ordinary child. The NIV margin says he was fair in the sight of God. Just how the parents recognized his special qualities, we're not told. Maybe that they were indeed looking for the fulfillment of that 400-year prophecy. They may have realized it was about to come to an end. In fact, those who remain faithful to God may have been eagerly looking and counting the days and years for their deliverance. Perhaps even they could see the need to unite Israel in order to escape from this oppression. Whatever the reason, though, for their faith, they weren't going to completely abandon their child. We can imagine that it was well known at what time and place Pharaoh's daughter would regularly come to ritually wash in the river Nile, along with all her retinue. Moses' parents had worked out a plan of salvation for their son. If only God would do the other half and make Pharaoh's daughter's heart have compassion on an innocent baby. How earnest their prayers must have been to God. And what rejoicing too there would have been in their family when God blessed their plan in rescuing and then restoring their son to their care. Brothers and sisters, just reflect what an extraordinary set of circumstances that led to the selection of Moses as the future leader of God's chosen people. It began with Pharaoh's decree to kill all the baby boys. And the decree, supported by his own daughter's compassion for a crying infant. And then her amazing decision to adopt him as her own son. Once he'd been nursed by his own mother, just long enough to learn about the true God of Israel and his promise to Abraham. What confidence these workings of God give us, brethren and sisters, don't they? how God acts in the world to bring about his purpose with mankind. Perhaps the most important thing for us to note is that God uses times of affliction to try people's faith, to try our faith. When perhaps we can see no purpose in what is happening, as Mary's, as Moses' parents and all the expectant parents in Goshen probably could not at that time. But God was still there, and he's still with us every day, much in control, trying our faith and providing the right set of circumstances for his people to be saved. How these men and women's hearts must have nearly failed for fear when they heard the footsteps in the night and their baby's cry in that still night for all these prying Egyptian ears to hear. Now, a point of note for the sisters is that so far in the story of the redemption of Israel, the main characters have been women: Moses' mother and his sister, the two midwives, and then the daughter of Pharaoh, who named this child Moses and arranged his education, both in the way of God, although she didn't realize that, and in the wisdom of the Egyptians. At the age of 40, Moses clearly became recognized that he was to become the leader of the people of Israel, their deliverer. He presumed, incorrectly as it turns out, that his brother Hebrews also saw him as their deliverer. It would appear that Moses had calculated that the time was right. The 400-year prophecy was up, and Israel was to be delivered. It seemed that Moses went out alone from the court of Pharaoh, leaving behind the position of power that he held, in favour, rather, of God's service. Many have speculated that Moses was set to inherit the throne of Egypt even. But whatever the situation was, he certainly appears to have left all thoughts of personal wealth and ambition behind. And this is reinforced by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, where he says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." These inspired comments give us an insight into the faith of this man Moses. Quite how he saw his suffering as for Christ, we're not told. Instead, we can only marvel at his faith. How much greater to look forward to the birth of Christ than for us to look forward to his second coming. He's been here after all. Especially in circumstances where God was not recognized by probably most of the people. However, Moses was human and he did make mistakes. He thought deliverance was going to come by the sword without the need for any repentance. But God is not unjust. He was going to give Egypt ample time for repentance of their sin. And Israel had to want that deliverance and cry wholeheartedly unto their God. Moses had judged that the time was right for that deliverance. Again, he was wrong. 40 years had to pass, during which he was to learn a new way of life. He was to learn the ways of the desert. But above all, he was to learn how to be a person fit to lead God's people through that desert. He had to suffer rejection by his brethren and flee for his life. He had to wait that further 40 years until God had prepared him in the desert. God uses the desert as a means of bringing men to fully appreciate God. And he was not alone in his experience. Jesus, Paul, and Elijah all spent time there. It was only by drawing aside from the world and facing himself in the silence of the desert that he would appreciate the feebleness of man and the greatness of God. We know he kept sheep there, and this must have involved hours of solitude and meditation, as we know it did with David later. How often, brothers and sisters, do you have time? Do I have time to meditate? Yes, meditate upon God's ways. But to consider our lives, to gaze up at God's creation, the wonders of the heavens and the majestic mountains, and then consider how small we are in God's sight. Yet, we're so amazed, aren't we, how God has seen fit to reveal his word, his promise, his purpose to us. And it is only by quiet meditation and acknowledging our weaknesses, I should say, and the need for salvation that we can draw close to God. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 12, we're told that Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This character of Moses didn't come from any Egyptian education, but rather it came from that quiet reflection, that time he spent in the desert, meditating upon the ways of God. And meditation, brothers and sisters, is part of our preparation for the meeting of our Lord at this table each week. But so often we're caught up in the crazy busyness of this world. The rushing here, the rushing there, and everywhere. And very often that's all so unnecessary, isn't it? No doubt Moses had a very similar experience in Egypt, although the pace of life wouldn't have matched ours. But he was living in a very civilized part of the world. A man, in his wisdom, seems to create a more hectic life, the more developed, or civilized, as we call it, he becomes. The constant comings and goings from Pharaoh's court wouldn't have made things easy for him. And I'm sure he would have sought some time to be alone, to meditate upon God, the God of his forefathers, and his purpose with Israel. But perhaps that had to wait for his escape into the desert, which would have provided that peace, that time for meditation, so that God could prepare him to lead his people. And we can be sure that Moses, being the man that he was, would not have wasted his time in that solitude. This was all part of God's purpose in the development of his character, just as it was, as we said, for Jesus, Elijah, and Paul. Today, it probably is physically impossible for us to go off and find real peace, to get away from all the trappings of this age. Even a quiet walk in the mountains, where one can so often get that feeling of closeness with God, can often be interrupted by the sudden appearance of a fighter jet flying within a few feet of the ground. In Exodus 19, we read that Israel was in the desert, encamped at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up into that mountain, and it was there that God made a covenant with Israel. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And we noted that Jesus went out into the desert. And in Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus also encouraged his disciples to come to seek out a lonely place. He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest. Rest a while, for there were many comings and goings, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." What consideration Jesus had for his disciples. It was just physically impossible to carry on at that pace that they were going. They had been engaged in the work of preaching, teaching, and healing, not even finding time for eating. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." Rest and recreation, or recreation, is essential for us, brothers and sisters. And how understanding Jesus is of our needs, as he was of his disciples. This advice and example of Jesus is perhaps needed more today than ever. However, we must recognize what the work of the disciples was. What made them tired, what made them need that rest, was the ministry of the gospel. Not working on their houses, their gardens, or even earning a living. No, we are told to rest, even from the labour in God's work, for a while. Does that embarrass you? It certainly does me. But this rest is not to fill our minds with rubbish or seek the leisure pursuits of the world, rushing about again. They won't help us, brothers and sisters. As we should expect, we can turn to the Psalms as the source of much practical teaching, especially around meditation. Those well-known words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Yes, this is the source of peace that David found. Pleasant pastures, the waters of quietness and refreshment for the soul. Yes, meditation upon God's will, God's way, will give us perfect peace. Jesus gives us this promise. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This links back to Moses, who we read was the meekest of all men. That was until Jesus came. Both Jesus and Moses found rest by seeking solitude to meditate upon God's ways. Moses didn't have any written word. He didn't have a Bible in his hand to contemplate. Yet he learnt of his Maker through the evidence of his own eyes, and then meditating and thinking upon it. How much more blessed in this respect are we than those Israelites, those oppressed Israelites in the land of Goshen? For we have God's written word revealed in so many ways, through different writers, different styles, so that we can personally identify with some special act of God's revelation at different times in our lives, such that we may find rest for ourselves. This surely is one of our greatest needs, to be free from anxiety which so easily possesses us, to get rid of that feeling of unrest, the overwhelming sense of never having enough time. Only by meditation upon God's word will we find peace. Only then can Christ be in our lives. Then he can lead us into a quiet place to rest from our anxieties, so that we can be strengthened and restored for our continuing struggle in this world. Coming here today, brothers and sisters, is the climax of our recreation or restoration. Our minds become centered upon God's plan of redemption, shown to us as we read this book of Exodus and see the symbols. That calling out, the baptism in the Red Sea, the testing in the wilderness, the entering into the promised land under Joshua, Yah who saves. We know their way was not easy. It's not easy for us, is it? We cannot expect anything else. We are still human flesh. So often we have the difficult part. So often we have difficulty in understanding this road to the kingdom. But whilst we cannot deny this, we must be careful not to dwell upon it. The angel of the Lord had to be quite firm with Moses when he was finally called to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. Moses put up the obstacles one by one, but the angel continued to demonstrate that with God's overwhelming help, he would succeed in obtaining the indifference to overcoming the indifference of Israel. So how are we to succeed, brothers and sisters, and not fall by the wayside? Firstly, we must not dwell upon our difficulties or even think that we may fail. This certainly is not the way the word teaches us. Christ's victory could never have been achieved if he had thought only of the struggle only of that struggle in his life and in those last 2 days. And perhaps even thinking that he might fail. Christ succeeded because he had a very sure foundation. We're told in Hebrews 12 that it was for the glory set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Last week I exhorted on and mentioned Psalm 45, and we had that wonderful view of the enthronement of Jesus, the King, and the wedding of the bride. And it's with that glorious result that was set before him that he was able then to get through his ordeal and now sits at the right hand of God. In Romans 8, we read that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us all things with him? Yes, Christ is now exalted, and God is telling us, we also have been given this very blessing. Yes, that Psalm 45 again had that picture of the bride and Jesus looking upon that bride with wonder and glory. Writing to the Philippians, Paul reveals the force that motivated him. Brothers, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. This was Paul writing. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forwards towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Yes, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to put the goal out of sight, can we? We must look to the future, to the way of salvation that is open to us through the sacrifice of Jesus that we've come to remember today. What glorious visions crowd into our mind when we let our minds dwell upon the Word of God. This is what real peace is about. This, in fact, our heart quicken apace with the thoughts of the kingdom, the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters who are sleeping in the earth, of seeing those weighed down with illness. We've heard of Sister Lynn this morning. And those weighed down with family problems, refreshed and invigorated. The deaf and the blind, able to hear and see, and so much more besides, brothers and sisters. What greater stimulus could we have than reading from Christ's own words in Revelation? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I, Jesus, will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, what a wonderful thought. The granting of eternal life is not going to be something that is grudgingly given. No, brothers and sisters, Christ says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There will be no limit to God's love and pleasure. There is no limit. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in the next letter he says, so I always remind you of these things, even though you know them. And brethren and sisters, we do, don't we? But we need to be constantly reminded, as he says, and are firmly established in the truth, he ends. Yes, brothers and sisters, it is necessary for us to regularly remind ourselves of God's love for us. He has given us Jesus, and we see him before us now in this bread and wine. God has given us a great thing in providing Jesus. We just have a small part to play. Let's keep on that road with that goal firmly fixed before us.
For our memorial hymn, excuse me, I've chosen hymn 259. Hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. So for our closing hymn, I've chosen hymn 193, and our brother Graham Blake is going to conclude with prayer after us. Hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Hymn 193.